Heavenly Father, truly you are the God who is worthy of all praise, as we've been thinking, as we've been singing, and as we've been reading. We thank you for who you are, gracious Father, that you are the mighty God of heaven and earth. And yet now, as we come to again read your word and to consider it together, we praise you that you speak to us, that you speak as we read now, that you speak as we hear your word taught. And we pray that this word, by your Holy Spirit, would go on dwelling in us richly, long beyond merely this morning and these minutes, but that we might be those who more and more sing a new song as you teach us to hear. And we ask that you would do that for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Psalm 96, beginning at verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen. Well, please keep that portion of God's word open. And in your orders of service, there's a handout. We produce those each week. If it's of help to you as you follow on through, that would be great. But I'd like us to begin just by thinking of a simple principle. It's one that the Bible speaks of. Jesus himself teaches it in his ministry. But it's one that I think intuitively we will all know whether we are people of faith or not. It is simply that we speak of what we love. We talk about that which most excites us. What we treasure most in our hearts is what is going to come out from our mouths and on our lips. Now, those of you who are new to St. Andrew's and running the gauntlet of introductions during Freshers Week will find that very rapidly. You'll have a load of questions fired at you, which will wring information out of you that is more or less exciting, your halls and your course and where you live and so on and so forth. But as you do that to others, as they do it to you, so very quickly you'll discover what really makes people tick. It wouldn't take overly long, for example, for you to chat with me to know that I'm quite keen on my family, on sport, especially rugby, on J.R.R. Tolkien. He comes in at any given opportunity that I have. Those of you can attest to that who know me at all. We speak of what we love. And that is a critical principle for us this morning as we consider Psalm 96. Not only as we consider Psalm 96, but actually as we think about our lives, whether we are 80 years into life or 15 years into life, what we love matters absolutely, because inevitably that will overflow in our lives and in our words. And what we see in Psalm 96, as we just read it together, is a beautiful picture of a poet, a psalmist, who is in love with God and sings of him. It is a beautiful picture of a nation, a group of people so in love with God that they cannot but sing of him. And that then is the call and the encouragement to us this morning. We're going to think first about the first six verses we've got in front of us under that first point on the handout. Sing to the glorious, saving Lord. You'll have noticed it, won't you? As soon as we read it, there is an emphatic opening that our psalmist gives us. Do you see in verses 1 and 2? Three times the command is to sing. It's actually more than a command almost, isn't it? It's a joyful encouragement and invitation to join in the song that the psalmist himself is already singing. Sing, verse 1, to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. We get this cluster of commands and encouragements, in fact, in verses 1 to 3. See how it goes on? Singing is to praise his name, to proclaim his salvation, to declare his glory. There's all this stuff, this activity that Israel, as they sing, are to engage in together. And those all rest on truths about God. That's what we're going to think about just for this first point together, what we're called to do and why we're called to do it. And if it feels like this first point is taking some time, fear not. We're going to spend more time in this one because it kind of unlocks the structure and the movement of the psalm for us as we go. Let's consider this invitation to sing then. Singing is a marvelous thing, isn't it? It's lovely to stand at the front and to hear the voices behind me singing. Wherever we go, again, whoever we are, there is something that is very basically foundationally joyful about song. Through every era, in every culture, people have been singing. And it's often in song that we find this profound union between truth, facts, and emotions. How those objective realities shape our hearts and then are expressed in song. Sometimes the deepest and most basic movements of the heart have been expressed in song down the years. Is that something you can resonate with? I wonder if you have ever experienced that joy of singing for yourself. It could be in a range of different ways, couldn't it? It could be a choir you once sang in that went through parts of Mozart's Requiem. I remember standing watching a community choir singing that just with sheer joy written all over their faces. Could be in a stadium of 75,000 people singing with joy, though less likely if you're a Scottish rugby fan like myself. Could be your own bathroom, going from the public to the private, sort of bathroom bootleg recordings that you wouldn't want anyone else to hear. It happens every week as we gather in church, doesn't it, as we get to sing, accompanied and unaccompanied. Song is a gift from God in which we, particularly as Christians, express our joyful unity in Him. But here we see the call to sing, not just any old song, not even, in fact, a hymn about a singular truth. Rather, we are commanded here to sing to God Himself. He's the primary audience, do you notice? As this full-throated cry of praise goes up to him, sing to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, the psalmist insists. He is the chief theme for the content of this psalm, and its body and its emotions and its truth drive out of who God is. He is the final source and the goal of it. But you see with me too, who is to be singing to the Lord? Not only one person, not only, in fact, his special people Israel at that time in history, but all the earth in verse 1. It is the nations, the peoples, who are to join in with this song. If you're familiar at all with the book of Psalms, it'll be no news to you that God's people, those whom he chose and rescued, have been commanded to sing to him. That's something that crops up over and over throughout the Psalms. But here the scope is widened, the doors of the choir are thrown open, and people from every background are urged to come in to join in this song of praise. It's a radically inclusive song. It's an all-encompassing song. It's for those who have grown up with God's word at the center of their family, and for those who haven't, those who worship God and those who actually currently do not yet worship him. It is an invitation to all to come and join in this praise. And a final thing to notice about the commands before we plow on. Do you notice that along with singers singing, the singers are also to be speaking? Do you see how the command to sing is developed? As they sing in verse 1, well, so in verse 2, they praise his name. Okay, well, that sounds like singing words, but then look at verse 2. Praising his name is unpacked for us as proclaiming, telling, announcing his salvation day after day. Verse 3, they are to declare his glory among the nations, to tell everyone who God is, what he's like, and what he has done. It's a beautiful image, just in a few three verses, of hearts so lost in wonder and love of God that they cannot but sing to him and declare to all who it is that they are singing about. This is our God, the singers say, who has made us and who has saved us. And that is the call to us today, to be so extravagantly in love with this God that we would sing this way and speak this way. And it strikes me that that is all so frightfully un-British. I've been rereading some of P.G. Wodehouse's stories about Jeeves and Worcester. And as I've been reading Jeeves and Worcester in Psalm 96, I've wondered what Bertie Wooster might say as Psalm 96 is read out. I wonder if it would be something on the lines of, "Oh, I say, steady on, old fellow. I'm not going to be that carried away. You can't actually be asking me to make my whole 4 years at St. Andrews this caught up with God, and you can't be asking me in all my relationships to not only be singing of God, but speaking of his salvation. How can such unbridled joy and overflowing emotion come from anyone, particularly in a world so marked by suffering and sorrow as our own?" Well, it is because of who this song is about. We've said that the psalmist calls us to action. But action in the Bible is never left on its own. We're never just commanded to a naked obedience. But God in his grace gives us truth, reasons, objective grounds to rest our response on. And we get that here in the truths that we're told about God. Look down with me again, if you would, at verse 1. You'll see there that the song is to the Lord. Lord in capital letters. It's the name of God that was given to his people all the way back in the Exodus. In the second book of the Bible is where we can read about it, as God meets with Moses at the burning bush, and he reveals himself as the eternal God who makes promises and keeps promises. And so here, as the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is used, it's a name that carries with it meaning, comfort, encouragement, memories of all that God has done for his people, supremely rescuing them from Israel in that great act known as the Exodus. It's a name itself that is worthy of bursting forth into hymns of praise. Some names do that, don't they? You can hear a name and it triggers in you a response. It might be a personal name to you, a faithful member of your family who you love and maybe who has departed and yet whose very name brings forth a response from you. For guys of my generation, I certainly remember at university with my various rugby friends, it was Johnny Wilkinson. You could mention Johnny Wilkinson, for those of you who don't know him, a famous old rugby player these days. And they would burst out, I mean, they were rugby boys, not in song, but at least in pretty basic poetry. You know, it was kind of flowing out of them. Well, so it is on a great scale with Yahweh for his people. This is who they are to sing hymns of praise to. And it goes on, you can see as the psalm continues, his name is to be praised. It is a blessed name, one that is above all names. He is the one who is the Savior God, who has worked salvation for all who trust in him. He is, in verse 4, the one who is to be feared above all gods. See, the nations worshipped various gods, just as today people would worship various gods or various things other than the God of the Bible. But actually, our psalmist insists, verse 5, that those gods are idols. They are, in fact, worthless idols, empty, vain, of no account. Why? Because set against them and over them is the one who is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who has splendor and majesty before him, the one who is glorious and alone to be praised. It's just one line, verse 5. But as the psalmist draws it, he separates out God from everything else that might be worshipped in creation. Do you see how he does that? He says, the gods of the nations, and we could include in that anything today that we might worship, that we might make the centerpiece. Everything is separated from God because he is the creator, and they then are those things that have been made. Why worship that which is of no eternal value? Why sing praises to that which in itself cannot bring any meaning or satisfaction? Why worship those things that we can so quickly set our hearts on, that will be so offered in pace and in clusters in Freshers' Week in our time at university? Why worship those things when actually the maker of heaven and earth is there before us? And so, no wonder we're called to sing to this God and to speak of him. Because let's make no mistake, this dual command, this double encouragement, this overflowing invitation is extended to us today. the wonderful privilege we have as we sit here hundreds, thousands of years after this psalm was first penned is that we can know this God in a fuller way even than those then did. You see, as the psalmist speaks of the God who made the heavens and the earth, we can say, well, that God came to us in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The singers then sang of the salvation of the Exodus. Well, we today are able to sing of the wondrous work of salvation at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died for our sins. We sing of an empty tomb where this Lord and Savior came back to life. We sing of a future return when Jesus will come, God in the flesh still, to claim all of his people as his own. That's why I take it for them then, and even more so for us now, this is a new song that is to be sung in verse 1. Doesn't mean that there's some old script that people sang day by day, and now here's the new one that is to be sung every time you sing. No, it's rather that as God's people, all people, ponder and meditate on and dwell upon and think about who God is and all that he's done, as we turn the diamond of his salvation in the light, well, so we will constantly be struck afresh by new beauties, new wonders, new causes for thankfulness, new grounds for praise and for song. So a simple question that I've grappled with just through trying to meditate on these verses a little bit myself. Do I personally, and do we together, deeply reflect on our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do we consider and encourage one another to ponder anew who he is, his grace to us, his rescue of us, the salvation that he so freely offers? Because if we do, well, that is how this type of singing comes. That is how this type of speaking comes. For if we speak of what we love, well, then we must above all love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more and more, that we would be fountains that overflow with song to God and speech to others. We've said a lot already that there's this link between singing and speaking. It's right there in the psalm for us, isn't it? And it runs through the central axes of the Christian life that Jesus himself lays out, to love God and to love neighbor. And it's worth us seeing here then that singing, praise, love for God is never a private affair in the Bible. It wasn't then for Israel, and it isn't today either. Every singer of this song, the psalmist says, is commissioned as a spokesperson for God. And so as we sing, we are to be those who speak and who tell. You know, our hope and prayer as a church family is that both of those axes would be strong and rich and deep among us. That we would know God, not just knowing stuff about him, but know him personally. That we would love him through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. That we would meet with him in his word on Sundays and midweek. But that as we do that, we wouldn't just be silos of spiritual awareness, but speakers of truth about Christ. That as we sing forth praises to him, we would bubble over, almost inescapably, in speech to those who do not yet know Jesus, inviting the nations, all, to join us in the song to this Savior. As you're looking for a church, those of you who are, we'd love it if you settle in any church that teaches you God's word and that you might know and love and serve God. And if that's here with us, well, then we'd be delighted to have you walk with us, to pray together, to serve together towards this end of knowing God and making him known. Now, I promised that we would have more time on point one, and this is the point at which the relief of that promise hopefully cashes in. Because the movement of the first six verses, singing to God and then going out in speech to others, is the exact same movement we see in verses 7 to 10. But you'll notice that the word changes. Verse 1, sing, sing, sing. Now look down with me again at verse 7, if you would. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Now, I'd be willing to wager that ascribe is not a word that we normally use in day-to-day speech or writing. I'm wondering if anyone's going to give me a dictionary definition. In fact, as we do this now, I doubt it, audience participation being what it is these days. But to ascribe something to someone is rather or simply to acknowledge that something comes from them and or belongs to them. It is to give back to someone in acknowledgement and attention and understanding that which is their due. So we could ascribe blame to someone who has wronged us. We could ascribe joy to something or someone that has given us that joy. Well, here again, with threefold emphasis, the singers are to ascribe to God glory and strength. He's the maker of all, the God of all. And so, therefore, again, do you see in verse 7, all you families of nations, all who have been made by God, are to say, to acknowledge, to inwardly confess that his is glory and strength. We are to give him the glory due to his name. Subtly different to that act of singing. It speaks rather of a more inward understanding and acceptance of and love for this God to whom belongs glory and strength. But though it is more inward, do you see how it is expressed still in concrete ways? Look at how it is developed for us in verse 8. As we ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, well, so we bring an offering and come into his courts. We bring gifts into the presence of the Lord. For the singers then, the temple of God in Jerusalem, his physical courts. But for any today who would sing this song, not a place, not the ruined temple in Jerusalem, not the soaring architecture of a cathedral with or without a roof, not any church building, but rather God's presence in and through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, even today, even now, as we meet with him in his word. We offer ourselves all that we are that we might give this glory, this worship, as the psalmist calls it in verse 9, to Yahweh the Lord. And so again here we see the intimate linking between this ascribing, this worship, and again our words. Do you see how that spills over as the psalmist almost takes us in a motion, a movement from heart out to lips? Verse 7, we ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 8, we bring an offering and come into his courts. Verse 9, therefore, we worship him, heart and soul and mind and strength with all that we are. But then that worship comes, verse 9 and 10, to the outermost part of our being. As we say, verse 10, among the nations, the Lord reigns. Again, worship and words go hand in glove. Not separate things. Not a privatized reality where I simply relate to my God in a corner. But where this God so indwells and possesses my heart that I cannot but tell others about him. There's a lovely picture of that in Acts chapter 4. You may well be familiar with it. As Peter and John have been taken by the temple authorities and told to stop preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And in Acts 4:13, we're told something fascinating by Luke. We're told that the religious authorities are astonished because they see that these men are simple fishermen, uneducated and common are the words that are used. But then we're told that they could see that they had been with Jesus. There was an unmissable quality about them that spoke of their love for Jesus Christ. And it's made explicit in Peter and John's own words in chapter 4 and verse 23. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, they say, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So persuaded are they that Jesus is the Christ, God's King. So in love with him are they, that they say we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. I'm convicted that so often that language of we cannot but speak can so quickly not apply to me. There are times when it's easy, it can feel, to not speak of Jesus Christ. We've all been there, I'm sure. And yet here to worship God, is then to speak of him. To love him is to be unable to hold that back to ourselves. How many people would know quicker this coming week what our favorite book is, rather than the one who loved us and bought us? How many might know more swiftly our sports teams that we support or the instruments we love than the God whose praises we sing? Questions maybe to ponder privately and to talk together about, that we might pray that God would make us more and more these type of people, singers and speakers, worship and words going together. You'll see how the psalm closes. As the world is firmly established, we're told in verse 10, and it cannot be moved, God will judge the peoples with equity. Our time has gone for verses 11 to 13 in any great detail. But the big surprise perhaps for us here as we read these closing verses is how unembarrassedly positive our psalm is about the judgment of God. It's very easy for us as Christians today to be nervous of speaking of judgment. And I'm not in any way trying to do down the fact that it is often a hard truth to consider. And we'd love to talk that through further, and we will no doubt over the year as we keep on working our way through God's word. But here, from the perspective of creation, do you notice? The fact that God is coming to judge is a good thing. The heavens are rejoicing. The earth is glad. The sea and all that is in it is resounding. The fields are partying, everything in them as well. The trees of the forest are singing for joy. All creation, this crescendo. Why? For the Lord comes to judge the earth. He will, with perfect righteousness and holiness and fairness, our psalmist says. He will, with utter bedrock faithfulness, judge all things and all people. A day of renewal when creation will be set free. A day of cleansing when all the sin that clings so closely will be dealt away with. Those very sins we brought to mind in confession that are forgiven by God, and yet we can still, even later today perhaps, stumble into, done away with. And so as creation sings, well, God's people again are invited to sing in confidence. You get a little echo of it when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. He's told to be quiet, or at least to tell his followers to be quiet. And Jesus says, you know, even if they shut their mouths, the very stones would cry out as the king, the ruling one, comes to his throne. Well, so as we close, we see here the king, God himself, the gracious God who calls all of us at every time, in every way, to praise him. It may well be that, as Paul said earlier, you're here as someone who doesn't know and trust in Jesus Christ yourself. It's a great joy to have you, for you today. It may well mean that praising the Lord is to, for the very first time, trust in Jesus Christ, or to investigate his claims, to take that one step further, to figure out if this is a song that you might make your own. If you're here as someone new to St. Andrew's and thinking about what life is going to hold for the next 4 years, what is going to be the central plank of your reality and your existence, let me encourage you that Psalm 96 gives a great signpost. Pray and make it your goal that you might be a singer of the praises of God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a speaker of his word in every way that you can. And for those of us for whom following the Lord Jesus has perhaps been a decades-long love affair with many highs and many lows, well, again, the encouragement from God's word is to keep on singing, to keep on speaking, whatever our opportunities, that in every way, his praise, his glory, his strength might be made known. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God to whom all glory and strength is due, that you are the maker of heaven and earth, that you are the one who is the Savior God. And we thank you this morning, Father, that you are the one who has saved all who are trusting in Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us, we pray, therefore, Lord, to sing a new song to you, with all that we are, to shout out your praises to the heavens. and with all that we are, Lord, to be speakers of your great person and love to those whom you've set us amongst. Where our hearts are cold, Lord, would you warm them? Where our spirits are timid, Father, would you strengthen us? Where our tongues feel halting, would you loose them? And would you please, we pray, Lord, make us as a church family, as individuals today, those who are not only worshippers of you, but bearers of your word. For our own church life this coming semester, Lord, as we think of opportunities with the Ask God One Question series coming up later in the term, in the opportunities you set among us in our workplaces, with our families, with our course mates, with our peers, with one another as believers, make us quick to speak that we might know you and that others might know you for the great God who you are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.